Welcome to a reading of Calvin's commentary on Ezekiel. This Reformation MP3 audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free Reformation resources, as well as our complete online catalogue containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, the Puritan hard drive, digital downloads, MP3s, DVDs, and much more, at great discounts or on the web at www.puritandownloads.com. Also, please consider, pray and act upon the important truths found in the following quotation by Charles Spurgeon. As the Apostle says to Timothy, so also he says to everyone, give yourself to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Renounce as much as you will all light literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritanic writers and expositions of the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to be either reading or praying. And now to SWRB's reading of Calvin's commentary on Ezekiel, which we hope you find to be a great blessing and which we pray draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. John 14, verse 6. I'm reading from page 281, lecture 60th. Time did not permit us yesterday to explain the words at the close of this 19th chapter. This is a lamentation, and it shall be a lamentation. Some think this to be said of the Jews, that is, of all the Israelites, since they should all be lamentable, because God would not cease to inflict his judgment upon them until he had utterly consumed them. But I'd rather refer it to the prophecy, and this is the more correct sense. This lamentation, thus the prophet designates this sad and mournful prophecy because it contains the last slaughter of the people. Secondly, he adds, it shall be for a lamentation, because it suggests material for wailing, since remarkable miseries are accustomed to be more celebrated. If anything usual occurs, men soon forget it. But if any slaughter happens worthy of notice and remembrance, it is everywhere spread abroad. Nay, it supplies posterity with material for their poems. Hence the prophet signifies not only that this prophecy was mournful, but that God's wrath would fly about in common conversation through so rare and memorable an example. I now come to the 20th chapter. Chapter 20, verse 1. And it came to pass in the seventh year, in the fifth month, the tenth day of the month, that certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. Here he does not narrate a vision, but an event which really happened. It is a simple historical narrative that some of the elders of Israel were chosen to interrogate him. We know this to be customary, and when God separates his people from the profane nations, he opposes his prophets to the soothsayers and the magi, augurs and astrologers. For he says that the Gentiles inquire what concerns them in various ways, and so interrogate their deities, but that he prescribes to the chosen people but one method. I will raise for them a prophet from the midst of their brethren, says Moses, Deuteronomy 18:18. That is, they need not wander about like the wretched Gentiles, destitute of counsel, first to their soothsayers, then to magi, and then to astrologers. There is no end to them. But I will meet them, says he, by my prophets, who shall always exist among the people. In this sense, Ezekiel says that the elders of Israel came to consult God. The verb deresh properly signifies to seek, but it is here received for to consult or inquire into, as in many other places. Now it is not surprising that the elders came by public consent to the prophet, for the Israelites were already worn out by long weariness, and thought that they had almost perished through their long exile. But there was another reason, since false prophets, as we saw, tickled the ears of the simple by offering them daily some new hope. Since, therefore, they were agitated between hope and fear, and the devil scattered false prophecies which distracted the minds of the vulgar, it is probable that the elders of Israel came and were sent to inquire concerning either the prosperous or disastrous event of their captivity. They came, therefore, to the prophets. He says it happened in the seventh year, that is, after the captivity of Jehoiakim. They reckoned the years from that change, and deservedly so, for so remarkable an act of God's vengeance ought to be kept constantly in remembrance. There was also another reason, since God gave some hope of restoration. The reckoning of the years, then, which the Israelites dated from Jehoiakim's exile, had a twofold use and end. First, that God's judgment might remain fixed in their minds, and next, that they might nevertheless refresh their spirits by the hope of good. Hence, as often as they dated the first year or the second, it was just as if they kept before their eyes that slaughter by which God testified himself grievously offended. But for another reason, they ought to cheer their spirits by good hopes, because if the kingdom had been utterly abolished, and no promise added to lighten their sorrow, that reckoning was superfluous, since in a state of desperation we do not take an account of years. But when 70 years was fixed, they nourished and cherished hope in this way, because they renewed the remembrance of their liberty, which had been promised them by the mouth of Jeremiah, chapter 25:12-13, and 29:10. Now, therefore, we understand why he simply says the seventh year. He mentions also the day and the month. Now, the clause which I have noticed contains some useful instruction. The elders of Israel came to consult God and sat before the prophet. We see then, as far as concerns outward forms, that they followed what God had commanded in his law. Lest thou shouldest say, who shall ascend above the clouds? Who shall descend into the abyss? Who shall cross the sea? The word is ever there, in thy heart and in thy mouth. Deuteronomy 30:12-14 and Romans 10:6-8. Since ever God in some way brought himself forward whenever he instructed his servants by the spirit of prophecy, so when the elders of Israel came to the prophet, they are said to come to God himself, because God was unwilling to utter his own oracles either from heaven or by means of angels, but he appointed his servant by whom he would speak, and suggested what he should say. Hence we gather that our faith is not rightly founded unless we listen to God alone, who only deserves and claims us as listeners. But at the same time, we must remark that faith was joined with humility and modesty. Hence, if anyone desires to ascend to the clouds to inquire what God will answer, he departs far from him, although he pretends to approach him. Hence, this moderation is to be observed, that our faith may acquiesce in the authority of the one God and not be carried hither and thither by the will of men, and yet it should not object to hear God speak through his servants, but calmly submit itself to the prophets. It now follows. Verse 2 and 3. Then came the word of the Lord unto me, saying, Son of man, speak unto the elders of Israel, and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Are ye come to inquire of me? As I live, saith the Lord, I will not be inquired of by you. Here the prophet is ordered to blame those elders, although they pretended to rare piety in inquiring of him. God says that they did not come with a right disposition. Many translate otherwise. If I shall be found, or be entreated by you, or if I shall answer, thus they take the word deresh in a double sense, in the first clause for to seek or interrogate, but when it is added, as I live, etc., they do not take the word by to be sought or interrogated, but by to answer or be entreated. But this seems far-fetched. And in chapter 14, verse 3, a phrase not unlike this was explained, and hence we may gather that God rather inveighs against the people's hypocrisy than rejects them and refuses to answer. There the prophet said that the elders came to consult him, as if they had been his best disciples. But as Ezekiel might be deceived by that deceptive picture, God meets him and says, "Do you think that they come to inquire of me? They are fixed upon their idols, for their heart is towards them, and they raise their eyes to their own abominations. As I live, if they seek me," says he, "that is, it is easy to convict them of bad faith when they come suppliantly to inquire of thee. For if they truly and heartily sought me, they would renounce their idols, and would no longer partake of their abominations. But they do not repent, but remain obstinate in their wickedness." It is certain, therefore, that they are by no means sincere. There is no reason why you should delay them or trouble yourself about them, since their conduct is mere dissimulation. So therefore, in this passage, God pronounces by his prophet, "Are ye come to seek me, that is, to consult me? I will not be inquired of by you," says he. The reason is because, as we saw in the 14th chapter, they always remained the same, since therefore they were at the greatest distance from God and remained wrapped up in their own abominations, their seeking God was only fallacious. The conclusion is that God rejected them, because though they pretended a holy zeal, they were still perverse in their disposition. Hence God refuses to discharge the office of a master towards them, since they did not come to learn. This is one point. He then says, "If I shall be inquired of by you." And because their hypocrisy was stained by various colours, God swears that their disposition was perverse, and that they did not come with pious and holy affections, and were neither docile nor obedient, nor desirous of making progress, and hence were unworthy of having him for a teacher. Now let us go on. Verse 4. "Wilt thou judge them, son of man? Wilt thou judge them? Cause them to know the abominations of their fathers." The context flows very well if we embrace this sense, that God swears that the Israelites did not come to be subject to his prophet and to submit themselves modestly to his instructions. If this sense pleases, it is well added, "Shalt thou judge them?" That is, shalt thou spend thy breath in arguing with them? It means that they are rather to be dismissed than instructed. As Christ says, "Thou shalt not cast pearls before swine," Matthew 7:6. And we know what God pronounces, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, because he is flesh," Genesis 6:3. He now means that there was no need of any dispute, since there was no means of carrying it on. So in this passage, since the prophet was dealing with men utterly broken down, who never listened to wise counsels, nor obeyed any admonitions, nor were softened by any chastisement, he adds, therefore, "Shalt thou judge them?" Some indeed coldly and insipidly explain this of taking away the part of a judge, since God rather wishes them to be called to repentance than to be condemned. But here, judging embraces within itself all reproaches and threats. On the whole, since they acted deceitfully and by no means proposed to submit themselves to God, hence he uses his bitterness. What? Are they worthy of your judging them? That is, of your contending with them? For the prophet's duty is to argue with sinners, to threaten them and to cite them to God's tribunal. God therefore pronounces them unworthy of such disputing, because they are not only deaf, but hardened by abandoned obstinacy. Now therefore we understand the sense of the words, "Wilt thou judge them? Wilt thou judge them?" The repetition is emphatic, that God may strongly express the obstinacy of that desperate people. He afterwards adds, "If this be done, then show them the abomination of their fathers." God here mitigates the asperity which he had used, and by means of a correction descends to a reason for it, namely that he may for once try whether or not they are curable. If then they are to be judged, that is, if he chooses to enter into any dispute and to argue with them, he says that he ought to begin not with themselves but with their fathers. God wishes them to be judged, not only on account of the wickedness of a few years, but because before they were born their fathers were obstinately attached to their abominations. In fine, God shows that the wound was deep and could not be cured unless the hidden poison was carefully examined, which otherwise would cause putrid matter from which at length inflammation would arise. For many think that they have properly discharged their duty when they have but lightly probed their wounds. But sometimes it is necessary to penetrate to the inmost parts, as the people had not only provoked God lightly and for a short time, but their impiety had been growing for ages, and their sins had become a kind of inheritance to them. Since then this hidden poison existed, which could not be cured either easily or by slight remedy, hence God orders them to begin with their fathers. Show them, therefore, the abomination of their fathers. It follows, verse 5, 6, 7, and 8, "And say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, in the day when I choose Israel, and lifted up my hand unto the seed of the house of Jacob, and made myself known unto them in the land of Egypt, when I lifted up mine hand unto them, saying, I am the Lord your God. In the day that I lifted up mine hand unto them, to bring them forth of the land of Egypt, into a land that I had espied for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands. Then said I unto them, Cast ye away every man the abominations of his eyes, and defile not yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me, and would not hearken unto me. They did not every man cast away the abomination of their eyes, neither did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury upon them to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. God confirms what I said before, that the Jews were not to be reproved for beginning lately to sin. It was not sufficient to bring recent offences before them, but God orders the prophet to begin with their fathers, as if he had said that the nation was abandoned from the very beginning, as Stephen reproaches them, uncircumcised in heart. Ye still resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers always did. Acts 7:51. And Christ had said the same thing before. Ye fill up the measure of your fathers. Matthew 23:32. We know also how frequently rebukes of this kind occur in the prophets. God therefore says that from the time when he chose the seed of Israel, he had experienced both the wickedness and obstinacy of the people, for he says that they were not drawn aside by either error or ignorance, but because they were unwilling to hear, when they were over and over again admonished as their duty. Hence three things are to be marked, namely that the people were bound to God, since he had gratuitously adopted them, for God here commends his gratuitous election together with the singular benefits which he had conferred on that people. This is one point. The second is that he not only took them once to himself, but showed them what was right, so that they could not mistake, except knowingly and willingly. This is the second point. Then the third is that they rebelled purposely, because they would not listen. For if they had been left at the meeting of two roads, their error had been excusable if they had turned to the left instead of the right. But if God by his law so shone before them that he was prepared to direct them straight to the mark, and they turned aside, thus their obstinacy and rebellion is plainly detected. This is the sense. Now, as far as words are concerned, he says that he had chosen Israel. But election, as I have already briefly touched upon, is opposed to all merits. For if anything had been found in the people which should cause them to be preferred to others, it would be improperly said that God had elected them. But since all were in the same condition, as Moses says in his song, Deuteronomy 32, verse 8 and 9, there was scope for God's grace, since he separated them from others of his own accord, for they were just like the rest, and God did not find any difference between them. We see then that they were bound to God more sacredly, since he had joined them to himself gratuitously. He now adds that he lifted up his hand to the seed of Jacob. The lifting up the hand seems to be taken here in different senses. Since it was a customary method of swearing, God is said sometimes to lift up his hand when he swears. That is indeed harsh, since a lifting up the hand does not suit God, for we lift up the hand when we call God to witness, but God swears by himself and cannot raise his hand above himself. But we know that he uses forms of speech according to the common customs of men. Hence there is nothing absurd in this phrase, he lifted up his hand, that is, he swore. Hence, if we may so explain it, this was a confirmation of the covenant, when God, by interposing an oath, promised himself to be Israel's God. But since he shortly afterwards adds that he was known, the other sense suits pretty well, since it refers to the benefits which he had conferred upon the people. And truly, experimental knowledge is intended, since God really proved himself to be worthy of credit, and thus illustrated his own power in preserving the people. Hence I said that to lift up the hand is to be received variously in this chapter, since if we read the two clauses conjointly, I lifted up my hand unto the seed of Jacob and was made known to them, truly the lifting up of the hand will imply a display of power. That also has been said by means of a simile. But shortly afterwards, the lifting up of the hand must be taken for to swear by the figure of rhetoric called katakeresis, which is the use of a word in a different signification, and yet there is no absurdity. I have raised my hand, therefore, to the seed of the house of Jacob, saying, I, Jehovah, am your God. Verse 15. We see then that God raised his hand to sanction the covenant which he had made, for when he pronounces himself their God, he binds them to himself and claims them for his peculiar people, and thus confirms his covenant. But at the same time he had raised his hand or arm by so many miracles performed in freeing the people. He says, in that day I raised my hand to, or towards them, to bring them out. Again, the raising the hand refers to God's power, since he brought them forth by an extended arm from that miserable slavery. Since, therefore, he so raised his hand, he acquired them as his own, that they should no longer be free, but belong altogether to him. He afterwards adds other benefits, since he not only snatched them from the tyranny of Pharaoh, but brought them into a land flowing with milk and honey, which he had espied for them. We see how briefly God enlarges upon that remarkable benefit which he had bestowed upon his people. Not only was he their redeemer, but he looked out for a place of residence for them, not only commodious, but abounding with plenty. For this phrase is common enough with Moses. In that same day in which I led them out of Egypt, I brought them into a land, the desire of all lands, that is, which is desirable and superior to all other lands. It is true indeed that other nations were not less fruitful, but God, in thus praising the land of Canaan, considers it clothed and adorned by his bounty. But there was no region under heaven to be compared with the land of Canaan in one point, namely, God's choosing it as his earthly dwelling place, since the land of Canaan excelled all others in this respect. It is deservedly called the desire of all lands, or desirable beyond all lands. Another clause now follows. that God instructed the Jews in piety and withdrew them from all the idolatries to which they had been devoted. Instruction then went before, which showed them the right way of salvation and recalled them from their superstitions. The meaning is that when God adopted the people, he gave them the rule of living piously, that they should not be tossed about hither and thither, but have an aim to which they might direct the whole course of their life. I said, therefore, to each of them, this seems more emphatic, that if he had spoken to all promiscuously and generally, but this familiar invitation ought to penetrate more into their minds when he speaks to each individually, just as if he said, let each of you cast away your abominations and not pollute himself any more with the idols of Egypt. When therefore God thus attached to himself, he shows that he could not be rightly worshipped by them unless they bid their idolatries farewell and formed their whole life according to the rule of his law. He calls their enticements defilements or idols of the eyes. But we know that the prophet often speaks thus, that unbelievers should consider their idols. Hence it is just as if God recalled them from the wiles of Satan, in which they were enticed, and were so devoted to them as to have their eyes exclusively fixed on them. He speaks by name of the idols of Egypt, whence it easily appears that they were corrupted by depraved desires, so as the most part to worship the fictitious gods of Egypt. Yet they knew themselves elected by the true God, and boasted in circumcision as a symbol of divorce from all nations. Yet though they wished to be thought illustrious on the one hand, they afterwards prostituted themselves so as to differ in nothing from the Egyptians. We see then that the desire of piety was almost extinct in their hearts, since they had so contaminated themselves with the superstitions of Egypt. That he might retain them the better, he says at the same time that he was their God. For without this principle, men are tossed hither and thither, for we know that we are lighter than vanity. Hence the devil will always find us subject to his fallacies, unless God restrains us in our duty, until he appears to us and shows himself the only God. We see then the necessity for this remedy, lest men should be carried away by idolatries, namely, the knowledge of the true God. The third clause will follow afterwards, but we shall explain it in its turn. Prayer. Grant, Almighty God, since thou hast stretched forth thine hand to us by thine only begotten Son, and hast not only bound thyself to us by an oath, but hast sealed thine eternal covenant by the blood of the same, thy Son, grant, I pray thee, that we may in return may be faithful to thee, and persevere in the pure worship of thy name, until at length we enjoy the fruit of our faith in thy heavenly kingdom, by the same Christ our Lord. Amen. Lecture 61st. In the last lecture I began to explain the 8th verse, where God complains that he was exasperated by the children of Israel when he had begun to extend his hand to free them. He says then that they had rejected his grace. But at the same time we see that all pretense of ignorance was removed, because unless Moses had exhorted them to good hope, they would have pretended to be so deserted through 2 centuries that they had hoped for help from God in vain. But since Moses was a witness of their redemption, hence their ingratitude was the more without excuse, since they were unwilling to embrace the message which they had so greatly desired. Nor is the language of Moses vain, for they often cried out in their calamities, although their clamour was turbulent. Yet they doubtless remembered what they had heard from their fathers, that the end of those evils was at hand, which God had fixed an appointed time. For more is expressed in this passage than Moses relates, who simply says, because they saw themselves treated too roughly, that they were worn down and disgusted, hence those expostulations, ye have made our name to stink before Pharaoh, God shall judge between you and us. Get ye gone from us. Exodus 5:21. We do not then clearly collect from Moses that they were rebels against God, since they had not cast away their idols and superstitions. But the probable conjecture is that they were so rooted in their filth that they repelled God's hand from succouring them. And truly, if they had promptly embraced what Moses had promised them in God's name, the accomplishment would have been readier and swifter. But we may understand that their sloth was a hindrance to the exertion of God's hand in their favour and to the real fulfilment of his promises. God ought indeed to contend with Pharaoh, that his power might be more conspicuous. But the people would not have been so tyrannously affected unless they had closed the door against God's mercy. They were, as we have said, immersed in their defilements from which God wished to withdraw them. He now accuses them of ingratitude because they did not cast away their idols, but obstinately persisted in their usual and customary superstitions. He speaks of the time of their captivity in Egypt, and this passage assures us that while they were infected and polluted by Egyptian defilements, for the contagion of idolatry is wonderful. For since we are all naturally inclined to it, as soon as any example is offered to us, we are snatched in that direction by a violent impulse. It is not surprising, then, that the children of Israel contracted pollution from the superstitions of Egypt, especially as they lived there as slaves and were desirous of gratifying the Egyptians. For if they had been treated liberally, they might have lived freely after their custom. But since they were not free and were oppressed as slaves, it happened that they pretended to worship the gods of Egypt according to will of those by whom they saw themselves oppressed. Not only did they sin by pretending, but it is probable that they were impelled by their own lusts as well as by fear. For it will soon be evident that they were too inclined to impiety of their own accord. On the whole, Ezekiel here testifies that they were rebels against God because they did not listen to God by casting away the idols of their eyes, that is, to the worship of which they were too attentive, nor did they desert the idols of Egypt. When he speaks of the idols of their eyes, we gather what I have touched upon, that they were not impelled to idolatry by fear and necessity, but by their own depraved appetites. For unless they had been eagerly devoted to Egyptian superstitions, Ezekiel would not have called them idols of the eyes. Hence, by this word, he means that they were not only superstitious through obedience to the Egyptians, but were spontaneously inclined towards them. Besides, when he adds the idols of Egypt, he points out, as the occasion of their corruption, their spending time under that tyranny, and their being compelled to bear many evils, since slavery commonly draws with it dissimulation. It now follows, "And I said I would pour forth," that is, "I determined to pour forth." God here signifies that he was inflamed by anger, and unless they had respect to his name, he would not withdraw his hand from the vengeance to which it was armed and prepared. We know that this does not properly belong to God, but this is the language of accommodation, since first of all, God is not subject to vengeance, and secondly, does not decree what he may afterwards retract. But since these things are not in character with God, simile and accommodation are used. As often as the Holy Spirit uses these forms of speech, let us learn that they refer rather to the matter in hand than to the character of God. God determined to pour forth his anger, that is, the Israelites had so deserved it through their crimes that it was necessary to execute punishment upon them. The prophet simply means that the people's disposition was sinful, and hence God's wrath would have been poured out unless he had been held back from some other cause. I have already touched upon the obstacle, because he consulted his honour lest it should be profaned. I have decreed, therefore, to pour forth my burning fury upon them in the midst of the land of Egypt. Some translate to consume them, but improperly, for the word kelch signifies to fill up or accomplish, as well as to consume. But although God sometimes says that he consumes all his weapons or scourges in the punishment of men's sins, it is not suitable to transfer this to his wrath itself. Hence another sense will suit better, namely that God decreed to pour out his wrath until he satisfied himself. For here, as we have said, he puts on the character of an angry man who cannot appease his mind otherwise than by saturating it by the exaction of punishment, for anger is usually inexhaustible. But God, on the whole, here expresses that such was the atrocity of their wickedness that the Israelites deserved destruction through the pouring forth of God's wrath and the filling up of the measure of his indignation, and that in the midst of the land of Egypt, because they had shown themselves unworthy of his redemption, and hence it was enough for them to perish in the midst of the land of Egypt. But he afterwards added, verse 9, "But I wrought for my name's sake, that it should not be polluted before the heathen, among whom they were, in whose sight I have made myself known unto them, in bringing them forth out of the land of Egypt." Here God signifies that he was restrained from one reason, only from entirely blotting out so ungrateful and wicked a nation, namely, since he saw his own sacred name would be exposed to the Gentiles as a laughingstock. He teaches, therefore, that he spared them and suspended his rigour for the time, rather through being induced by regard to his own glory than by pity to them. Hence, by the word, "I did it," we ought to understand what will be more clearly explained. The sense is that he abstained from the final act of vengeance for his name's sake, that it should not be profaned among the Gentiles. Although God here pronounces that he had respect rather to himself than to them, yet there is no doubt that he spared them, because he saw that they could not be otherwise preserved than by his pardoning them, even in such hardness and obstinacy. And certainly God's glory and the salvation of the church are things almost inseparably united. When I speak of the salvation of the church, I do not comprehend all those who profess to be its members, but I mean only the elect. Since therefore God had adopted that nation, he must preserve the remnant in safety, otherwise his truth would have failed, and thus his name would have been much more severely profaned. Hence we may gather, whenever God pardons us, though he regards himself and wishes in this way to exercise his clemency, yet his pity towards us is another reason for his pardoning us. But when he says that he has withdrawn his hand from vengeance through regard for his own glory, he in this way prostrates still more the pride of this nation, since whenever he had pity on them, they thought it a concession to their own worthiness and merits. The prophet therefore shows here that they were snatched from destruction while they were remaining in the land of Egypt, for no other reason than this, that God was unwilling to expose his name to the contempt of the nations. He says therefore, "In the eyes of the Gentiles, among whom they were, regarding not the Egyptians only, but others." Yet the question arises, in what sense, he adds by and by, that he was known to them, for as yet he had given no specimen of his power among the Gentiles. He had borne witness by two miracles that Moses should be the agent in their redemption, Exodus 4, 2 and following. Afterwards Moses approached Pharaoh himself. There God put forth the signs of his power, which deservedly frightened all the Egyptians, but his fame had not yet reached other nations. But this knowledge ought not to be simply restricted to past time. For God only means that he had already begun to show, by certain and remarkable proofs, that Moses was chosen, by whose hand he wished to redeem his own people. Since therefore God had already come forward with those remarkable signs, he says, that he was known to those nations, not that his fame had reached them, but because he had gone there before there himself. so that the event could not be in obscurity, and all must know that miracles had been performed by the hand of Moses, by which it was evident that he wished to claim the Israelites as his own. Now therefore we understand in what sense Ezekiel says that God was known. Some explain this relatively thus: I was known to them, meaning the Israelites, in their eyes, meaning the Gentiles. But this sense seems to be forced, for in my opinion this one word "there" in the prophet's language is superfluous. He simply means that God was manifested in the eyes of all the nations in leading them forth. This clause shows the kind of knowledge intended, since God showed his power in liberating the people by remarkable miracles. It follows, verse 10, "Wherefore I caused them to go forth out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness." After Ezekiel had taught that the Israelites deserved to perish in Egypt, unless God had spared them for his name's sake rather than for their own, he now adds the cause of their coming forth, which was the promotion of his own glory. Hence, therefore, we gather that the Israelites falsely imagined any other cause of their deliverance than that respect to which the prophet now speaks. But this is more than if he had simply said that they were snatched from the tyranny of Egypt by God's gratuitous pity, since God gratuitously stretched out his hand towards them and was so induced by feelings of humanity and clemency as to snatch away from them from their miseries the innocent who were unjustly afflicted. But he here excludes them from God's clemency because they were unworthy of his notice. "I said indeed that two things were united, the salvation of the church and the glory of God. But at the same time I noticed that the prophet's intention must be considered, since he wished to withdraw all confidence from such a proud people and show that as far as they could, they had always repelled God's favour by their obstacles, unless he had overcome their wickedness by his untiring goodness." It follows, verse 11, "And I gave them my statutes, and showed them my judgments, which if a man do, he shall even live in them." Here God enlarges upon his favours, since he had given his law to the Israelites, as if he would prescribe to them a certain rule of living. If they had only been brought out of Egypt, that would have been an inestimable benefit. But God was much more generous, since he deigned to rule them, familiar with his doctrine, since they should wander to one side or the other. And in this way he testified that he would be their God. He adds a promise, for God might precisely enjoin what he wished on the people of his choice, but he spontaneously adopts the method of indulgence by promising them life. Now then we understand why this promise is mentioned, for God might simply command anything and say, "This pleases me," and use but a monosyllable after the manner of kings issuing a command. Since then God not only exacted of the Israelites what he might justly require, but by annexing a promise enticed them gently to the pursuit of obedience. This was certainly a mark of his fatherly indulgence. Hence he now exaggerates the people's ingratitude by the circumstance that neither by commands nor by kindnesses could he induce these obstinate and perverse dispositions to bend to the yoke. "I gave them, therefore, my statutes and my laws, and afterwards, which if a man do, he shall live in them." He thus briefly reminds them that it was not his fault if the Israelites were not in any sense happy, for when he stipulated with them for the observance of his law, he bound them in turn to himself, that they shouldn't want nothing which contributed to a good and happy life. For in the name of life, solid happiness is comprehended. Yet it is here asked how the prophet testifies that men should live by the works of the law, when the law and the testimony of Paul can only bring us death, Romans 4:15 and Deuteronomy 30:15. He took this testimony from Moses and we shall see immediately that he cites it in a different sense. Moses there promises that the life of man rests on the observance of the law. That is, life was surely to be expected through satisfying the law. Some think this absurd, and so restrict what is said to the present life, taking he shall live in them, politically or civilly, but this is a cold and trifling comment. The reasoning which influenced them is readily answered. They object that we owe all things to God, that we ourselves and our possessions are all his by the right of possession, so that if we keep the law 100 times over, still we are not worthy of such a reward. But the solution is at hand, that we deserve nothing, but God graciously binds himself to us by this promise, as I have already touched upon. And from this passage it is easy to infer that works have no value before God, and are not estimated for their intrinsic value, so to speak, but only by agreement. Since then it pleased God to descend so far as to promise life to men if they kept his law, they ought to accept this offer as springing from his liberality. There is no absurdity, then, if men do live, that is, if they deserve eternal life according to agreement. But if anyone keeps the law, it will follow that he has no need of the grace of Christ. For of what advantage is Christ to us, unless we recover life in him? But if this is placed in ourselves, the remedy must not be sought anywhere but in ourselves. Everyone, then, may be his own saviour of life, is placed in the observance of the law. But Paul solves this difficulty for us when he determines for us a twofold righteousness of the law and of faith. Romans 10:5-6. He says that this righteousness is of the law when we keep God's precepts. Now, since we are far distant from such obedience, nay, the very faculty of keeping the law is altogether defective in us, hence it follows that we must fly to the righteousness of faith. For he defines the righteousness of faith. If we believe Christ to be dead and to be risen again for our justification, we see therefore, although God promised salvation to his ancient people if they only kept the law, yet that promise was useless, since no one could satisfy the law and perform God's commands. Here another question arises. For if this promise does not take effect, God vainly reckons that as a benefit to the Israel, which we see was offered them in vain, hence no utility or fruit would arise from it. But someone may say that the imagination was fallacious when God promised life, and now by his prophet blames the Israelites for despising such a benefit. But the reply is easy. Although men are not endued with the power of obeying the law, yet they ought not on that account to depart from the goodness of God. For men's declension by no means hinders them from estimating the value of so liberal a promise God is treating with men. He might then, as I have said, imperiously demand whatever he pleased, and exact it with the utmost rigour. But he treats according to an agreement, and so there is a mutual obligation between himself and the people. No one will surely deny that God here exhibits a specimen of his mercy when he deigns thus familiarly to make a covenant with men. Ah, but this is all in vain. God's promise is no effect, because no one is able to keep his law. I confess it, but man's declension cannot, as I have said, abolish the glory of God's goodness, since that always remains fixed, and God still acts liberally in being willing thus to enter into covenant with his people. We must then consider the subject simply and by itself. Man's declension is accidental. God then put forth a remarkable proof of his goodness in promising life to all who kept his law, and this will remain perfect and entire. It now follows, verse 12. Moreover also, I gave them my Sabbaths, to be a sign between me and them, that they may know that I am the Lord that sanctify them. Besides the law, God here commends his Sabbaths, which we know to be only part of his law. Nay, whoever compares the commandments one by one will at first sight perceive more weight in others than in the fourth. For what is the meaning of that commandment? Thou shalt not have any strange god. Thou shalt not make any idols. Afterwards, do not take God's name in vain. Exodus 20, verse 3, 4 and 7, and Deuteronomy 5, verse 7, 8 and 11. I answer that the prophet takes one precept of the law the better to explain what I have already touched on before, namely that the law was given to the Israelites to bind them more and more to their benefactor. For God was unwilling to cast them away after redeeming them, but he testified by his law that he would be the guide of their whole life. Still the prophet looked further, meaning that the law consisted not only of the commandments, but embraced the whole grace of God, on which the adoption of the nation depended. For if God had simply commanded either one thing or another, it would not have been easy to perceive and taste his goodness. Why so? Because when he calls upon us to discharge a duty, everyone feels that a greater burden is imposed on him than he can bear, even if the promise should entice us by its sweetness. He who does these things shall live in them. Yet when we try, we are deficient through being destitute of all power. But the prophet means that something else was intended by the Sabbath, that the Israelites might acknowledge themselves separated by God, so as to experience him for their father in all things. Hence, though the precepts of the law were somewhat distasteful, yet as the fourth commandment has in it a gratuitous promise, it has a different savour, since the people thus recognises itself as elected by God for a peculiar nation, and this the prophet sufficiently expresses by the word sanctifying, for it means that the people were separated from the profane nations to be God's peculiar inheritance. If anyone wishes to render sanctify by one word, it will be to separate. The meaning of separation ought to be explained. How then did God separate a certain people from the whole world? Why, by promising to Abraham that he would be a God to his seed. Genesis 22:17. Then he could not otherwise be their God than by gratuitously loving his elect, by regenerating them by his Spirit, and becoming propitious and easily entreated. And besides, a single people could not be separated from others without a mediator. For separation cannot last unless the people be united to God. And what bond of union is there without a mediator? Now therefore we understand why the prophet speaks of the Sabbath. Since he had formerly commended the whole law, of which the Sabbath was a part, namely because it displayed God's gratuitous adoption, and at the same time the Israelites might acknowledge that the way of approach to God was open to them, and he was rendered placable. Then that they were not adopted in vain, but were sought by God, that he should renew them by his Spirit, and rule the whole course of their life. It was then the greatest ingratitude to break the Sabbath, as will be said shortly afterwards. But this passage teaches that God was not pleased with the people's quiet or ease when he commanded them to keep the seventh day holy, but he has another intention. Whence we gather that precept was shadowy, for there are some things which please God of themselves and must be performed, but others have a different object. For to worship one God, to abominate idols, to use God's name reverently, these things are, as I said, the simple duties of piety in themselves. So the honour which sons pay to their parents is a duty pleasing to God in itself, like chastity, abstinence, and such like. But Sabbaths do not please God simply and by themselves. We ought, therefore, to look for another purpose if we wish to understand the reason of this precept. And hence Paul says that Sabbaths were shadows of those things of which Christ is the substance. Colossians 2:16-17. This, therefore, is one point. Ezekiel is not the first who says so, though he took it from Moses. For though he does not clearly say in so many words that the Sabbath was a symbol of sanctification, yet he afterwards shows this to be its object, Exodus 31:13-14, and that God commanded the people to rest on the seventh day with this intent. Moses then himself shows that the command had another object, which Ezekiel interprets for us. But the matter is made much clearer in the gospel, since in Christ the truth and substance of this precept is set forth, which Paul calls the body. I then sufficiently explain this object, namely that the Israelites might know God to be their sanctifier. But if we desire to understand the matter better, we ought first to lay it down that the Sabbath was the sign of mortification. God therefore sanctifies us, because when we remain in our natural state, we are there mixed with others, and have nothing different from unbelievers. Hence, therefore, it is necessary to begin by dying to ourselves and the world, and by exercising self-denial, and this depends on the grace of God. But I perceive that I cannot complete the subject today, so I shall put it off till tomorrow. Prayer. Grant, Almighty God, since thou hast not only deigned to bestow upon us a rule for living rightly, but hast so shown thyself our Father in Christ, as to be prepared to engrave thy law in our inward parts. Grant, I pray thee, that we may cast away that inestimable boon through either ingratitude or sloth. But may we offer up ourselves to thee as a sacrifice. And then do thou so pardon us, that our infirmities may not hinder us from finding thee always propitious, whenever we fly to thy mercy in Christ, thine only begotten Son. Amen. This reading and recording ends on page 302.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit puritandownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.